Now our passage this evening is Mark chapter 2, and the subject that we've been given, the question in our series of questions in Jesus' day, the question that is our subject today is, why are you reasoning in your hearts? And that comes in the middle of the passage that we're going to read. Now this is a well-known story. A story that we all know, so I'm not going to actually tell the story, I'm just going to read it, and that will suffice for the story itself. So Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." So that's the story. Now, a few weeks ago, I was teaching this very same story to the youngsters on a Sunday morning. And not surprisingly, we focused on one single lesson, which I will come to in a while. But of course, for you adults, there are plenty of lessons that we could find in this story. One obvious lesson is that it's a good idea to have an outside staircase to your house, to make it easy for your friends to drop in when they want to. Another lesson is that you should choose your friends carefully and make sure that they're all the same height and can work together well. We got the youngsters to try letting down someone down through a hole using four strings, and it's not easy. But they did very well. They only dropped in once. But I think we'll look straight away at the question in verse 8 that we've been given as the subject for this evening. The question in the King James translation is, "Why are you reasoning these things in your hearts?" And in the NIV, "Why are you thinking these things?" Now the background for this question is that right in front of Jesus was the interrogating committee of Pharisees and scribes, or teachers of the law. Now whether they'd been the first to arrive that day, or whether Jesus had specifically invited them to come to the front, I don't know. But there they were, checking up on everything this upstart teacher was going to say. Luke tells us that they had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. So quite a crowd of them, I guess. It's no wonder that other people couldn't get in. Now, I don't know whether it was by this time the Pharisees and scribes had worked out who Jesus was claiming to be, but there were various options. Either he was just setting himself up as an independent rabbi, maybe a socialist in opposition to the conservatory central command, or maybe he was trying to be a rebel leader, or maybe he even imagined that he was the Messiah that had been foretold in the Old Testament. But almost certainly they had already decided that Jesus was not actually the Messiah, because he didn't fit their image of what the Messiah would be like. Beyond that, it had never crossed their minds at all that Jesus was what we know him to be, the Son of God. Anyway, the fact was that Jesus was a big problem to the Pharisees and scribes. The previous chapter, Mark chapter 1, verse 27, says, the people were saying, what's this? A new teaching and with authority. So Jesus seemed to be usurping their authority and teaching things contrary to the official line, and they had come to sort him out. Now, of course, when the shower of bits of wood and clay started coming down on all over these venerable heads, they would immediately start wondering how Jesus would react. Would he try to heal the man? Would he simply tell the man that it was his sin that had got him into this state? What would he do? Well, I don't reckon they were at all prepared for what Jesus actually did do. Having watched the entire sealing modification and stretcher handling exercise, he simply said, son, your sins are forgiven. What? This was a bolt from the blue, in more senses than one. And they were thunderstruck. Mark tells us they were thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, Jesus, of course, could see exactly what these men were thinking, and it wasn't pretty. But I reckon the disciples who were there, presumably the disciples were there, they would have also had a pretty good idea that they of what these Pharisees were thinking just from looking at their faces. Uh-oh, we've got trouble coming here. You see, they, the Pharisees, were looking at an ordinary man with no qualifications, no Bible school education, saying things he had no right to say. And what Jesus had just said was the ultimate thing that no one had any right to say. And of course, if Jesus was an ordinary man, they would have been absolutely right, wouldn't they? What Jesus said would indeed have been blasphemy, because it's absolutely true that God alone can forgive sins. Now, the Old Testament, these Pharisees were experts in the Old Testament, of course. It talks about God forgiving sins. For example, Isaiah 43, verse 25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. And Exodus 34, God describes himself to Moses as the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. But one commentary that I read says this: in the Old Testament, forgiveness of sins was never attributed to the Messiah. Now, I can't verify that statement. Perhaps you can say whether that's true or not. But it certainly ties up with the Pharisees' attitude. They were understandably not looking for a Messiah who would be the Son of God or who could forgive sins. The Old Testament gave subtle clues about the identity of the one who was to come, but it didn't exactly say that God was going to send his Son. What the Pharisees were looking for was a king to sit on David's throne. But here's the point. They had already decided who Jesus was. They had decided that Jesus was not a prospective king or the Messiah, and they knew he was not a learned rabbi, and therefore he was an impostor. They had no intention of working out who Jesus was from the evidence. And so we come to the question that Jesus asked, why are you thinking these things? You notice that Jesus didn't ask, what are you thinking? Because it was pretty obvious what they were thinking. He asked, why are you thinking this? Now, we have to remember that, as always, when Jesus asks a question, it's not in order to find out the answer. because he already knew the answer. He asked a question so that the person he was speaking to or others listening, so that they could find out the answer or at least think about the answer. And it's the same reason for all the parables that Jesus told. They're designed to get us thinking, weighing things up, working things out for ourselves, assessing the evidence. Okay, so what's the answer to Jesus' question, why are you thinking this? Well, I think the answer can be given in one word, prejudice. Those Pharisees and teachers of the law had already made up their minds who Jesus was. He didn't fit their mould. He upset the apple cart. He ruffled their feathers. Whatever expression you want to use, they didn't like him. They had no intention of listening carefully to what he did and said and coming to a conclusion from the evidence. And the result was that it never occurred to him that he could be who he claimed to be. And so this is the lesson for us today. How prejudiced are we? I don't mean prejudiced about life in general, about the meaning of the universe. I mean specifically about Jesus, about the Christian faith, about our relationship with God. How often do we come to the scriptures with our minds made up already about what we intend to find in them? Which preacher can say with hand on heart that they've never had a principle or a doctrine in mind that they want to pronounce on and look for a scripture to back it up? They do, don't they? I don't include myself, of course. I'm not a preacher. We must never tell the scriptures what to say. We must always let the scriptures tell us what to say or think. The Pharisees and many of the Jews in Jesus' time had their ideas of who and what the Messiah would be. And it was based on what they wanted the Messiah to be, more than on what the scriptures said he would be. There were very clear writings in the Old Testament that contradicted this popular idea of the Messiah. The Ethiopian eunuch spotted one, didn't he? When he was reading Isaiah 53. So the Jews could have seen it just as easily. But they wanted someone who would rid them of the Romans. So they manipulated the Messiah to be that person. Now I'm sure we could all point to other Christian groups or sects or denominations that do this. They've altered the Bible to fit their ideas, or in some cases have added their ideas to the Bible. But what about us? Let's look at ourselves and make sure we aren't doing the same thing, fitting the Bible to what we want it to say. So let's learn the lesson from the question Jesus asked the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Why are you thinking these things? And let's make sure we're not trying to fit Jesus into our mould. So moving on down the passage, we come to verse 10, and Jesus says, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, when you think about it, in view of what the Pharisees were thinking, verse 7, wouldn't you have expected Jesus to say, I want you to know that the Son of God has authority on earth to forgive sins? After all, he was effectively claiming to be God, wasn't he? By forgiving sins. Well, earlier in this series, we looked at the question in Matthew 18, who is the greatest? You remember, Martin reminded us of Cassius Clay, the boxer, who famously said, I am the greatest. And more recently, we had the anniversary of the death of Winston Churchill, who has been called the greatest Briton. Well, Jesus was undisputedly the greatest man in every sense. But he never boasted of it. That was the thing. He never boasted about it. His favourite name for himself was the Son of Man. And in Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Jesus certainly did claim to be the Son of God. For example, in John 10:30, where he said, I and the Father are one. But he wanted the Pharisees and us to believe it from the evidence, rather than just taking his word for it. So here we have a man who claimed to be God, the Son of God, who exercised the power of the Son of God, who backed up his claim with his actions, who taught the people with authority, and yet a man who was modest about it, who said he was humble in heart and demonstrated that too. What a poor person we have in the Lord Jesus. This is the one we've come to worship this evening. Now, I said at the beginning that in teaching the youngsters this story, we had a single lesson from it. And this is the lesson I want to come to now. The youngsters' take-home sheet had the title, Forgiveness First, which I think sums up this point. When Jesus looked at the man who had come down from the sky, he analysed him. We've already talked about how he analysed the Pharisees and saw the reason why they were so critical of him. But in verse 5, he analyses the paralyzed man. And the first thing he sees is the man's sin. What we would have seen would have been a man with deformed legs, lying on a stretcher with ropes at the corners, with bits of roof all over him. His problem was obvious, wasn't it? But Jesus x-rayed the man and saw his sin. It's as if Jesus said to himself, right, first things first, let's deal with the root of the problem first and then sort the rest out afterwards. So you're immediately going to think that I'm saying that the man's sin was the cause of his paralysis. Well, no, I'm not saying that. Sin in general is the cause of paralysis in general. But Jesus made it clear elsewhere that a person's sin is not necessarily the cause of that person's physical ailments. What I am saying is that the man's sin was a more important problem, a more pressing need than his paralysis. Everyone else in the room saw a man with one problem. Jesus saw a man with two problems, and he knew which was more important, and therefore which had to be dealt with first. Now, do we have difficulty with this? Don't we always instinctively see today's problem, whether it's physical pain or worry or lack of some necessity, as more important than forgiveness of sins? Now, we're all so well brought up in Bible knowledge that we'd all give the correct answer if someone asked us which was more important, which was the more serious problem. Is it our physical troubles or our sin? Of course we would. But do we live as if that's the case? We know that if we put our trust in Christ for salvation, he's forgiven our sins. And he was able to because he took the punishment on the cross. Now, I wonder if you're old enough to remember, many of you are, the old chorus. It says, gone, 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 yes, my sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea, yes, that's good enough for me. But as I said, do we live as if that's the case? I do feel that to a large extent, we fail to live our daily lives in the light of eternity. I speak to myself in particular. We get so engrossed in today's problems, or even today's joys for that matter, that we fail to see them in their true perspective in the light of eternity. Now, to put it simply, we're going to spend a lot longer in eternity than in this life. Is that right? So it shouldn't be difficult to see that the question of where and how we spend eternity is more important than the problems of today. And as Christians, we know that the matter of what happens to us for eternity comes down to whether our sins are forgiven. If our sins are not forgiven, we take them into eternity with us, and they keep us away from God forever. But if our sins are forgiven, then we get to experience God's love and we find ourselves with a place in heaven as members of God's family. What's that if it's not the most important thing and the most fantastic thing for each of us? And yet we get so upset and worried about the things of today and tomorrow. I wonder whether we can get our lives into perspective enough so that we can say, okay, maybe the car has run out of petrol on the way to work. Maybe we've fallen over and broken a bone. Maybe we've lost our job. Maybe a loved one has died. But we are forgiven. Our place with God in eternity is a guaranteed, rock-solid certainty that nothing can alter. This is why I say that the lesson from this passage is forgiveness first. Now, in one way, the Pharisees had it right. They were only concerned about Jesus' claim to forgive sins. They didn't care about the man's paralyzed legs. They saw that the ability to forgive sins was absolutely central. And in a sense, we should be like that. I don't mean that we shouldn't care about a person's physical ailments. Of course we should. Jesus did all the time. But we need to see that forgiveness of sins, both mine and the other person's, is the top priority. The question is, how was that forgiveness achieved? Was it the case that Jesus, being the Son of God, had the right to say, I'm God, I'll decide to just wipe out your sins just like that? Well, again, we have to go back to the Old Testament, to Exodus, where I read out, God does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. And the Old Testament spends a lot of scroll and ink, or maybe it should be tablet and stylus, describing what the people of Israel had to do when they sinned in order to be forgiven. They had to repent and they had to offer sacrifices. The Jews were well aware that forgiveness of sins is not like those magic writing boards where you just move a bar across and everything's wiped clean. Forgiveness of sins was expensive. Forgiveness was conditional. And I'm sure you all know where I'm heading in this. The Son of Man has the authority, the right, the power to forgive sins because he's earned it. The Son of Man can forgive sins not only because he is the Son of God, but because he is the Lamb of God. Now, our story this evening comes near the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and Jesus wasn't yet even teaching his disciples about his going to the cross, let alone telling the Pharisees. But later on, he explained, even in front of unbelieving Jews, that he was the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep, John chapter 10. Incidentally, the same Greek word is used in Mark chapter 2 for the power to forgive sins, as in John 10, where Jesus said he had the power to lay down his life and power to take it again. So here we are, quite near the beginning of Mark's gospel, in a story that appears to be largely a practical matter of getting a paralyzed man to Jesus to be healed, and we're confronted with a gospel message. Jesus drags the conversation around from falling through the ceiling to forgiveness of sins. He effectively tells us to get our priorities right, to remember that forgiveness comes first. And he tells us not to be prejudiced, not to make Scripture fit our ideas, but to allow Scripture to form our ideas. So let's do just that on the subject of Jesus forgiving our sins. He said he had authority to forgive sins, but he didn't command that authority, he earned it. So now I'm just going to pick out some verses from Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." He left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then in verse 55, when the crowd came to arrest him, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you didn't arrest me? But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Going down to verse 62, in the trial by the high priest, we see that they knew exactly what Jesus claimed to be, who he claimed to be, but they were still prejudiced and refusing to consider that claim. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. And then going over to Luke chapter 23, we see Jesus' response when these prejudiced people accusing Jesus of blasphemy put him to death. Verse 33. "When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" Let's pray.